Good morning, Saints. I'll invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me one last time to the book of Acts. Well, I hope it's not the last time you turn to the book of Acts, but it will be the last time in our sermon series that we have undertaken now for the last little while. Our passage today is found at Acts chapter 28, the very end of the book. I'm going to be reading today, and we'll be looking at verses 17 to the end of the chapter, verses 17 to 31. This is Acts chapter 28, beginning at verse 17. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I had asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. And with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense, and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We recognize that it is a great privilege to have our Creator, the King of the universe, the God over heaven and earth, to graciously reveal his will to us and inscripturate that will and your word for all time. We thank you that we have copies of your word on our laps. We thank you for the great privilege of growing up in a place where your word has been preached and we have sat under the sound of it. Lord, we just ask, Father, that you would not allow us to take these great blessings for granted, but that you would, by your Holy Spirit, impart your word to us. Give us ears that we would truly hear. Give us eyes that would truly see and believe. Give us hearts that are ready to accept your word, Lord, because we know that it has the power to save us and to change us. And this is what we so desperately need. We need your word to come alive in us and to produce life in place of sin. So again, we ask that you would deal graciously with us, that you would illumine us and instruct us by your word and through your spirit. And we pray all of this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we finally made it to the end of the book, to the end of Luke's 2-volume work. I don't know about you, but for me, it's always kind of bittersweet to reach the end of a book, and especially to complete a series of books. I'm not just talking about books of the Bible either. I'm talking about any kind of book, any kind of multi-volume series. If it's a great book, it will truly be a bittersweet experience to come to the end of that book. Bitter because it's never really fun when good things have to come to an end. And sweet because there is a feeling of completion and accomplishment. The end of a good book always brings with it this incredible sense of delightful resolution, where all of the loose ends are tied up and all of the conflict has been resolved in probably very surprising ways, but it has been resolved nonetheless. And that resolution brings a sort of satisfaction to the soul that's hard to even describe. To finish a good book is to feel both happy and sad. It makes you feel like you want to smile and cry all at the same time. But Luke doesn't end his book in these ways. I think the most common reaction that people have when they come to Acts chapter 28, when they come to the end of it, the most common response has to be flipping the page, making sure that there's not more, something that maybe they've missed, to see if there's an Acts 29. And that's because there's still so many questions that you have when you come to the end of it. Like, what happens to Paul? What happens to his case? For the last number of chapters, Luke has slowed the narrative down, and he's given us so many details of the various trials and transfers as Paul makes his way from Jerusalem to Rome, just as Jesus had determined that he would. And now Paul is at Rome at last. And so naturally we're curious. Luke has led us horses to this water. And we're curious, what's going to happen to Paul at Rome? What will Nero say about all of this? Will Paul be found guilty and thrown to the lions? Will he be exonerated? Will he be set free? Will he be able to carry on his ministry? Inquiring minds would like to know the answers to all of these questions, but Luke has not satisfied our curiosity on any of these fronts. This book ends rather abruptly without the resolution that we so desperately crave. I bet you don't know this, but as a piano player, I wield a tremendous power over you. I have the ability to irritate you to the very core of your being. Now, I don't exercise that power because I'm a nice guy. But just know that I have that power. When we sing songs together, it's my responsibility to bring that music to a proper conclusion. The music must resolve to a very specific chord or note. But I have such power that if I chose to, I could end that song on the wrong note. Maybe it might even be just one note off from where I ought to resolve the song. But even that one note off is going to send shivers down your spine. It's going to make you start twitching. Your whole body and soul, your whole being, would not be able to rest until I ended on the proper sort of resolution. And if I failed to do that, you would live in a perpetual state of like fingernails on a chalkboard style existence. You're lucky that I'm a nice guy. But you get to the end of Acts chapter 28, and Luke doesn't seem to be a nice guy. It feels like he's left us on a dissonant note that just keeps ringing out. And it's a little uncomfortable. And this has irked many Bible commentaries down through the centuries. And they've proposed a number of different solutions as to why the ending of Acts is so abrupt. They're trying to get us out of this feeling of nails on a chalkboard and try to bring some sort of resolution to this. So here's some various strategies. Some people say that Luke was only an eyewitness up to this point, and he didn't want to write things beyond what he himself had personally witnessed, so he just stopped writing. Some say that Luke published this work before the 2 years of imprisonment was up, and therefore before he knew what the verdict of Paul's case was. Others say that Luke knew the verdict, but chose not to include it because it was either unfavorable, or perhaps it was anticlimactic, or maybe it was both. Still others say that Luke was planning on writing a third volume and never got around to it, and the theories just kind of go on and on from there. But we've been studying Luke for 3.5 years now, both having studied his gospel and now the book of Acts, and we know how careful and how detailed and how gifted an author he is. Luke Acts is not a freshman's creative writing exercise where there's just way too much extraneous information and not enough important details, and the author has a really hard time keeping track of the narrative arc of the story. No, it's not like that at all. This is a masterpiece. Furthermore, it is divinely inspired. This is precisely how God wanted Acts to end. If anything, it's we who have lost track of the narrative arc of this story. Here's what I mean. If you're anything like me, I'm betting that somewhere along the line, you slipped into thinking that this was a story about the Apostle Paul. That Acts was basically a biography of this persecutor turned preacher. Isn't that a large part of why we feel cheated when we get to the end of Acts? Because the profile that we have of Paul is so incomplete? But that's not what Acts is about. It's never been about Paul. Luke has told us from the very beginning what Acts is about, what these books are about. And he's told us that basically they're a biography of Jesus. These books are all about what Jesus Christ has done. First, while he was on this earth in his ministry. And then the book of Acts continues that story by describing what the risen and the reigning Christ continues to do through the power of his Spirit and through his people. This is a story not about Paul primarily, but about Jesus. At best, Paul is a supporting character to demonstrate what the Lord Jesus Christ has been accomplishing and what he's been pleased to do through Paul as his servant. To be sure, the Apostle Paul has been a wonderful example to us of what courageous, consistent, faithful gospel witness looks like. And this continues right up to the end of the book. We see what's required of us. We see faithfulness and obedience. That's what's required of us. Here's what's not required of us. Outcomes. Outcomes are not required, just obedience. Though the outcomes are in the Lord's hands. And it seems to me that Luke makes this point in a very powerful and memorable way by intentionally not telling us what the outcome of Paul's particular case is, even though we're dying to know. That would just satisfy our flesh, kind of. But I think Luke wants to strip that away from us and help us to see. He's wanting us to focus on being faithful no matter what the outcomes are. The outcome is actually irrelevant in the grand scheme of things, because our calling is just to be faithful. Whether we live or die as a martyr or as an old man or a woman,
Our calling is to testify to the risen Christ, to preach the good news of the gospel of the kingdom of God. Again, Paul is a wonderful example to us in this. For the last number of chapters, and especially here at the end, you're left with the strong impression that Paul is not very concerned about his case or about the outcome of his imprisonment. Rather, Paul is laser beam focused on being faithful. He's intent, in whatever circumstances, to proclaim the gospel. And so it seems best to me to learn this lesson one more time from the book of Acts. One more time to look to the example of the Apostle Paul and what the Lord has for us to understand in regards to the faithful proclamation of the gospel. In the time that we have remaining, I want to show you three important things from the example of Paul from this passage about gospel proclamation. First, consider the recipients of gospel proclamation. The recipients of gospel proclamation. What was Paul doing for the 2 years that he was in Rome, awaiting his appearance before Caesar? Well, Luke provides us with an excellent summary in verses 30 to 31. And there, two verbs stick out to answer the question, what was Paul doing? He was proclaiming and teaching. I suppose proclamation might indicate a more authoritative, one-way declaration, while teaching might refer to a more patient, directed instruction. But that's probably splitting hairs. There's probably not to be a huge distinction between proclaiming and teaching. The point is simply that Paul is preoccupied with imparting, however means possible, some very important subject matter. And what is that subject matter? Again, verse 31, here's the subject matter: the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, those are not separate subject matters. The kingdom of God refers to what God has done to redeem and to restore fallen humanity and to set up his righteous rule over all creation. But the point of Paul's proclamation is that God's kingdom is all bound up in the person and in the work of the risen and reigning King, the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't think about those two concepts apart from one another. The kingdom of God is central to that, is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so they go hand in hand. And this is what Paul is proclaiming and teaching. But the question is, and the question under consideration under this point is, who are the recipients of this gospel proclamation? And the answer is found in summary form in verse 30, where we read that Paul welcomed all who came to him. So, who are the recipients? All. And I suppose I could move on at this point, because that really answers the question sufficiently. However, Luke's gone into a little bit more detail about who makes up the all, and so I suppose I should too. They say it takes all kinds to make the world go around, and so it is with gospel proclamation. There are all kinds of people that you will come across in all different kinds of situations, and there are at least three different kinds of people included in the all that we come across in this passage as Paul proclaims the gospel. First, there are the ignorant. The ignorant. And by ignorant, I'm talking about the classic definition, which is simply lacking knowledge, not having knowledge of a particular fact or set of facts. In other words, I'm trying to say there are people to whom we must share the gospel who simply don't know. They just haven't heard. And this is best represented, at least initially, by the group of Jewish leaders that Paul calls, and he assembles this group pretty quickly after he arrives in Rome, after 3 days to be exact. These are probably the leaders in the various Jewish synagogues throughout the city. And it's interesting to see that despite Paul's chains, Paul is doing essentially the same thing that he has done everywhere that he has gone, namely to seek out the Jews first and to proclaim to them the gospel of Christ. And since he can't go to them, he arranges things so that they will come to him. And it's very clear that Paul is taking the initiative here to meet with them, to bring them up to speed, to make his case before them. Most importantly, Paul wants to have an opportunity to tell them about the risen Lord Jesus and how he is the promised Messiah, the one to whom all of the law and all of the prophets were pointing to, the one who is the fulfillment of all of the hopes of Israel. These Jewish leaders, by their own admission, haven't heard any of this stuff. First of all, they haven't heard about Paul's trials. They say in verse 21, we haven't heard anything about you, either bad or good. We've received no letters from Judea. And what's more, the people that have come here from there haven't said anything bad about you. So these people are genuinely ignorant, not just about the case, but about Christianity. And they say in verse 22 that they desire to hear Paul out about this sect, this new party, because they legitimately knew nothing about it, other than the fact that they do know this one thing, that wherever Christianity has gone, it has met with great hostility, and people have spoken against it in a pretty widespread way. So what these Jewish leaders do is they make arrangements to meet with Paul again on another day so that he can illumine them, so that they can learn more about the way, about Christianity, about the Savior that Paul is proclaiming. And so they set the time and the day, and when that day comes, they bring way more people, interested people who want to hear what Paul has to say. And no doubt Paul is delighted to reveal to this ignorant crowd the great truths that have been revealed in Scripture, their Scripture. He starts with Moses and the law and the prophets, and he is able to point to them from those passages. They point them to Jesus as Messiah, and point them to their hopes and the kingdom of God. And Paul does this all day long, from morning until evening. And friends, this is what we should delight to do as well. Look, there's a lot of people out there who are simply ignorant of these glorious truths that we proclaim. And increasingly so, as we live in an increasingly secular and post-Christian age, even in the United States of America, previous generations would at least have some knowledge of Scripture, whether they heard it at some point in school or in Sunday school that their parents took them to. But again, increasingly, the average person that you'll come across doesn't have a clue about who God is, about sin, about none of this. What a tremendous responsibility and privilege it is to get to reveal to the ignorant, to people who have never heard, the great truths about who Jesus is and what he has done to redeem a sinful humanity such as we are. And to do that to people who have never heard that even for the first time. And I'm not here talking about, you know, people in Djibouti, right? I'm talking about people in Dansville, New York, who are truly ignorant, who have never heard. Elsewhere, Paul will urge us to action with a reminder about the ignorant. He'll say, yes, it is true that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, but how are they going to call on him in whom they've never heard? In whom they've never believed? And how are they going to believe on the one of whom they have never heard? And how are they going to hear of the one without someone preaching? And it gets pushed back. The reality that there is ignorance in this world about the gospel gets pushed back to its logical foundation, which is that there must be people that have to go and proclaim the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we are those people, friends. And Paul goes on to say, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring that good news, who get to proclaim that glorious gospel to people who have never heard it before. So we've been talking about the kind of ignorance that is without knowledge, but there's also a willful sort of ignorance. And the first can easily morph into the second. A second group of recipients of the gospel in this passage are those to whom we might refer to as the dull. The dull. They are represented by the same, at least some of the same people who were in the first category. These are people who, having spent a whole day hearing expositions of their scripture about Jesus, the Messiah, and about the kingdom of God, such that they are no longer ignorant, technically, they no longer have the excuse of not knowing, these people now willfully reject that knowledge that has been imparted. They actively disbelieve the gospel. Ultimately, these are people that depart, that go away from Paul. And this is what sets them off. Paul gives these willing disbelievers a very stern warning. He says that they're in the same category as their forebears. This has always seems to have been a problem with the nation of Israel. Spiritual dullness. And it appears to be hereditary, because this is something that their fathers and their grandfathers and generations previous had been dealing with. The Lord sent the prophet Isaiah to an Israelite people who were spiritually blind, and they were deaf to the things of the Lord. Their hearts were unfeeling, like fat. They were hard, like our rocky soil in the middle of July. It's impenetrable. This was the condition of Israel back in the day, and it was the condition that continued among the Israelites even in the time that Paul was proclaiming the gospel. And it's a problem, friends, that is not just restricted to Jewish people at those times. It's a problem that infects us as well, even just by nature. And so let this be a warning to you, because some of you have sat under the sound of the gospel for years and years, and you can't any longer claim any kind of ignorance about the gospel. You know who Jesus is. You know what he has done, but you still haven't truly listened. Yeah, you've had the words of the gospel kind of come in as sound waves and bounce off your eardrums, but you haven't truly listened. You've been exposed to the things of the Lord, but you don't, or should I say, you won't truly see them. You don't have eyes to see them for what they truly are. Yeah, your brains have been exposed to the facts of the faith, but these have not truly penetrated your heart such that they break you and change you and refashion you. And the consistent warning of Scripture is that spiritual blindness increases with time and with exposure. Every week that you make the willful decision to reject Christ, you are piling up, so to speak, the scar tissue on your heart. Eventually, Jesus warns that even the little bit that you have is going to be taken away from you. And so the warning is, don't be casual when confronted with the proclamation of the gospel. Friends, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Don't respond like the Israelites of old, but rather respond with repentance and faith. Respond in true belief. Paul says in verse 28 that the salvation of God is going to be sent to the Gentiles. And this brings us to a third set of recipients of the gospel proclamation, namely the far off. So you've got the ignorant, you've got the dull, and now you've got the far off. By the way, this has been the plan all along. Jesus laid out the game plan right at the very beginning of Acts when he said, "You shall be my witnesses." Starting in Jerusalem, but going out from there into all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The mission was to spread the gospel in concentric circles outward as the people of God filled the earth and subdued it with the message of salvation. So Acts actually ends very appropriately with Paul in Rome, which is basically the center of the Gentile world, testifying to Christ. We've seen the book of Acts unfold along the same trajectory from Jerusalem, now in Rome, which is basically the ends of the earth. But this doesn't indicate the completion of the Great Commission. Instead, it sets the trajectory for the further completion of it. The gospel needs to go out from Rome in space and time. It needs to go to every tongue and tribe and people and nation. The gospel needs to go into every corner of the earth, all four of them. It needs to go to all who are far off. We'll say more about this in just a few minutes, but for now, I want you to understand that the all, who are the rightful recipients of our gospel proclamation, I want you to just understand once again what all means. All means all, including the ignorant, the dull, the far off, men and women, boys and girls, the transgendered, Jew and Gentile, black and white, the dropout, the PhD, rich, poor, Democrat, Republican. You go on and on into all of these different categories, and here's what I can tell you about each and every one of them. They need to hear the gospel and be saved. They are the rightful, proper recipients of the gospel. And if you happen to find some of those categories that I mentioned kind of jarring, one of the reasons that you might feel that way is because you're already trying to predict the outcome based on your preconceived notions. You're anticipating what the response to the gospel might be based on the kind of recipient that you're facing. Don't do that. Don't even do that. First of all, you can't do that. You don't have any control over that outcome. Here are the two possible responses as you proclaim the gospel. Look at verse 24. Some were convinced, some disbelieved. Some were convinced, some disbelieved. In other words, this is a mixed response, not just for Paul, but for all of us in all time. This is how it's always been. This is how it always will be. So don't focus on the outcome of your gospel proclamation. Focus rather on your faithfulness to it. Leave the fruit to the Lord. You just focus on being faithful. Let's look secondly at the requirement for gospel proclamation. The requirement for gospel proclamation. And here we're asking, what's it going to take for you to faithfully proclaim the gospel? And there's many different answers that we could give from the text. We could notice, for example, from verse 23, that Paul spoke all day long. And that's just on one particular occasion. over the course of the 2 years that he was there in Rome, many, many others came to him. And it doesn't take much of a stretch to realize that he poured out all kinds of time and energy into these people, into the proclamation. And so time and energy are going to be among the requirements for faithful gospel proclamation. In addition, we could point out from verse 30 that Paul is living in Rome at this house that he is renting, that he's furnishing for himself at his own expense. That's to say nothing of all of the food and provision that he would likely make for all of those that visited him. So certainly there are financial and resource requirements that are involved in the gospel proclamation. George Harrison could have easily been talking about the ministry when he said, it's going to take patience and time and a whole lot of spending money to do it right, child. He could have been talking about the ministry. But those are not the requirements that I want you to focus on, because I believe that there's one important requirement that is most worthy of our attention. And it's found in verse 31. We must proclaim the kingdom of God. We must proclaim Christ with all boldness. Boldness is the requirement. And I think that by this point in the story, hopefully you can understand why faithful gospel proclamation requires great courage. It's because preaching Christ is hard and it's unpopular. There are those who are stubborn and very aggressive even in their rejection of it, in their unbelief. We've seen, just recap very briefly what we've seen in Paul and in other faithful men and women in the book of Acts. We've understood from their example that testifying for Christ and to Christ leads to rejection and riots and assassination attempts, false charges and chains and beatings and stonings. And listen, we don't naturally embrace these things. We don't automatically kind of run towards those things. Rather, we run away from them. Thus, if we're going to be truly faithful to our calling, it's going to require all boldness. Now you might say, well, that's just not me. I'm timid. Boldness in gospel proclamation is not my gift. Well, if it's okay, I want to just agree with you and disagree with you. I'll agree with you that it's just not you. As I said just a minute ago, being bold is just not any of us. We're naturally timid. We're naturally fearful. We naturally run away from hardship and persecution. And so I'm going to agree with you there. But when you say boldness is not my gift, I'm going to have to disagree with you on that. When you use the word gift, I presume you're talking about something that is outside of you, something that you didn't have at one time, something that God has given to you. That's what a gift is, something that God has given to you. And having studied Acts together, we know that there's a name for that gift. And his name is the Holy Spirit. And he's been poured out on every child of God, on every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Spirit of power. And one of the biggest blessings that he brings to the believer is a supernatural boldness. Are you a Christian? Well then, boldness is your gift because you have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in you. Friend, despite what you think, despite what you feel, you have not been given a spirit of fear, but of power. You've been given the Holy Spirit of God. And this is just so like the Lord to give us the very thing that he requires. This is certainly true of the beginning of the Christian life. As the old hymn goes, all the fitness he requires is to see and feel your need of him. And then the song goes on to say, this he gives you. This he gives you. It 'tis the Spirit's rising beam. But that's not just true at the outset of the Christian life. It's true throughout the Christian life that the things that God requires, he's pleased to provide you. What's faithful gospel proclamation going to require of you? Well, we've said it's going to require all boldness. Friend, this he gives you. This he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. Thirdly and finally, let's look at the restrictions on gospel proclamation. The restrictions on gospel proclamation. Now, I have to hurry with this point, and I think I can. Believe it or not, I think I can hurry on this point. Let me give it to you in a nutshell. What are the restrictions on gospel proclamation? Answer, none. None. You want to talk about a great way to end a book? Look at the very last word. Well, it's actually two words in our translations. It's just one word in the original. The very last word is unhindered. It means totally free, without encumbrance, absolutely zero restrictions. And I know that you know what restrictions are. We're living in the time of COVID, and you know what restrictions are. These days, you live with them constantly. Your breathing is restricted. Your singing is restricted. Your greetings are restricted. Your travel is restricted. Your shopping is restricted. The only thing that's not restricted, it seems, is the government's imposition of restrictions. But do you want to know what else is unrestricted? Unhindered? The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and its spread. The expansion of the kingdom of God, that's unstoppable. That is unhindered. There is a glorious, I don't know if you've heard the news, but there's a glorious, life-giving pandemic that is sweeping currently across the globe. And it cannot be stamped out. Its curve cannot be flattened. Despite the best efforts of its fiercest enemies, the gospel remains unhindered. Oh, I know it appears as if Christianity has stalled out as Paul has been in prison at this point for over 4 years. But as he reminds Timothy of the gospel that he proclaims, Paul says, it's that gospel for which I am suffering, bound as a chain, in chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Cheer up, Timothy. I may have chains on me, but the word of God is unchained. It's unhindered. It's free. To the church in Philippi, who they're worried about the results of Paul's imprisonment for them and for other churches, for Christianity. Paul writes to them, reassuring them. He says this, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Who would have thought that? We never, if we're writing the script, we don't put the superstar Apostle Paul in prison for 4 years. And yet the gospel is advancing. It's on the move. And it's creating all of this wonderful opportunity for the spread of the gospel. The word of God advances unhindered. It will accomplish everything and exactly that for which it has been sent out to accomplish. The gospel will spread. Multitudes will be saved. The kingdom of God will expand. Come to think of it, I can't think of a better way to end a book than with that kind of assurance. You know that the best kind of books leave you inspired to live a different way. They challenge you to live in light of the truth that's been portrayed in them and revealed in them. And this is precisely what Luke's writing has done. He inspires us to go forth with the unstoppable gospel. And this is what we must do. Because in many ways, the book of Acts hasn't yet concluded. There shouldn't be a period at the end of Acts chapter 28. Rather, there should be a dot, dot, dot. That's because this story continues. We've called this sermon series, we haven't made a big deal about this, but all along this sermon series has been called a continuing story. It's an exposition of Acts, but the subtitle is it's a continuing story. And that's not just backwards looking, recognizing that, you know, it's the continuation of the Gospel of Luke, volume one. No, it's to call this sermon series a continuing story is also forward looking, recognizing that 2,000 years of church history, right down to the present day, right down to today, is the story of what the risen and reigning Savior continues to accomplish through his people by the power of his Spirit. Brothers and sisters, we have the tremendous privilege and responsibility of being the supporting cast in this continuing story. May we just be faithful. May we proclaim the glorious gospel to all people, with all boldness, with all confidence, in the unstoppable, unhindered kingdom of God. And may the Lord be pleased to work in us and through us until his kingdom comes in all of its fullness and all of its glory. Amen. Amen. The Lord richly bless you.